Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Galatians chapter number 4, the New Testament book of Galatians chapter number 4. And I'm going to bring a study that I trust will be a blessing to you concerning those 400 plus years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I have taught this lesson at different times during my pastorate, and I have found that it has greatly helped God's people in understanding the background and many of the circumstances of the Bible, and especially in their study of the New Testament. And so just for a little while, we're going to study exactly what God was doing between the Old Testament and the New Testament in those roughly 400 years when he did not give any open revelation, when God did not give any scripture between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. Now, if your Bible is like mine, you probably just have one page of your Bible separating the Old Testament and the New Testament. And on that one page, you most likely would have these words, the New Testament. Or you may have the New Testament of Jesus Christ. However it may read, it would be tempting for us to see that one page there and get the idea that not very much happened in that period between Malachi and Matthew. But that is not the case at all. God was working in those 400 years just as he is working now, just as he has worked in eternity past to fulfill his own purposes. And so let me ask you to turn your Bible to these verses and maybe make some notes about it. I think it'll help you when you come to studying the New Testament. I believe that background is absolutely important. I believe that understanding something concerning the time frame and the circumstances and the governments of those times in which the Bible writers lived will be an invaluable resource to you as you study the Bible. Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to use this as our theme because it demonstrates exactly what God is doing in this world. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now that's just a terribly important verse. The Bible says here that God is working in time, but may I say this, God is working on a timetable that he himself has fixed. Now you and I, we live under the shadow of the clock. We live in time. Everything we do is compared by the time. Everything we do is dictated by time. We have events that we've planned, and all those things deal with time. Sometimes we're able to keep those plans, sometimes we are not. But it is not so with God. God sets his own timetable, and he's never 1 second early or 1 second late. Now let's be sure of this, where God is in heaven, there is no time. He is in eternity. There is no past, present, or future with God. He is the ever-present God who revealed himself not as I was or I will be, but he revealed himself to Moses back there in the burning bush as simply, I am, the always present, eternally present God. And that helps me. So what I'm saying here is this verse tells me that when the fullness of the time was come, do you realize that God had a specific time that he was going to, if I may use this word, insert his Son Jesus Christ into this world? That's what the verse says. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, this is important to note here. This verse does not say that God sent forth his Son created of a woman. Jesus Christ is not created. Jesus Christ has no beginning. He'll have no ending. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is co-equal in power, in authority, in eternity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This verse says that he was made of a woman. And that has the idea of the Lord just used the body of a woman in order to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really Mary brought forth what God had sent forth, but at no point was Christ created. Now we must be clear on this because the cults would try to put Jesus Christ in the same category as Satan. Of course, Satan is a created being. He did have a beginning, and thank the Lord he'll have an ending. But not so with the Lord. But the main reference here in this verse, I hope you see it, is that phrase, when the fullness of the time was come. God was working. preparing this world for his son, Jesus Christ, nothing just happens with the Lord. Nothing is left up to chance with God the Father. Nothing is done in a haphazard manner. This verse tells me that God had a fixed point of time in which Jesus Christ would be sent forth to this earth, born of a virgin named Mary, and he would grow up, live a sinless life, die on the cross for your sins and for my sins, and on the third day he would rise again. Now that's God's timetable, and God himself has fixed that timetable. And so, just for a few moments, let's think about this idea of God preparing the world for his son on a timetable that he himself has set. And if you will, now go back with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter number 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we find the list, if you will, given of the great world powers as Daniel the prophet saw them. And it's absolutely necessary that you and I understand the government of those 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. And so again, let's be clear in our purpose of this study. We are going to study how that God was working during that 400 years to prepare the world for the coming of his son Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. And you may think of it this way. Perhaps it's like a director who is putting together a great production, and he will make sure that before the curtain is raised, everything on the stage is set exactly where it should be. All the actors and the players and the musicians, everything must be in its place, and then the curtain will go up. Well, that's what God was doing to planet Earth. God was setting the stage. He was putting the players in their positions. He was getting everything ready. And when the fullness of the time, as the verse we just read tells us, God lifted the curtain, and we see Jesus Christ there, born in Bethlehem. And I hope you realize that this study is not just to be intellectual. This study, at least in my own thinking, has caused me to be more grateful to God and to be more reverent when I understand how he's working in the details. And I understand that God is working even when I may not sense his working. If you were to go to any Old Testament Jew during those 400 years between the book of Malachi and Matthew, and if you were to ask them, what's God doing today? They may say something like this: well, God's not speaking to us anymore. We don't have any more revelation. We're not getting any more scripture. God has seemingly just checked out of the picture, but that wasn't the case at all. God was working even though man could not see his hand. And in your life and in my life, in situations we encounter, it may seem as though that God's not working, God's nowhere to be found, but he is always working. Even when you cannot see his hand, you must trust his heart to do all things well. And so before you can understand these 400 years, let's ask this question. Which government was in power during the 400 years of silence? Well, we must take a history lesson, if you will. Daniel chapter number 2. I'm going to read from verse number 31 and following. Daniel chapter number 2, verse 31. Now, of course, if you are a Bible reader, you'll know that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream that greatly troubled him. And none of his soothsayers, none of his magicians could interpret the dream. So they called Daniel, the prophet of God, and Daniel gives the king here in chapter 2 the interpretation of his dream. Now, read along with me. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which was smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Now that's the interpretation. Daniel explains to the king here that what he actually saw in his dream was a statue that represented every world empire, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar himself and the Babylonians, and going all the way through the very last empire that has yet to be set up on planet Earth, but will be during the time of the Great Tribulation. And so God's giving Daniel a history lesson, but God's not giving it as looking back. God's giving Daniel a history lesson for the future. And that's sort of strange to even say, but only God can give history in the future. And what we are looking back on now as having already happened, Daniel was looking forward to it even though it had not happened. And only God can give that sort of revelation. Now, what does this have to do? What does the knowledge of these empires have to do with Jesus Christ and his coming to earth? We'll understand a few things about why God is working. First of all, the Babylonian Empire was the greatest empire known to man, and that's why it was listed first, and that's why it was given the most precious medals. Gold signified Babylon. Babylon had a system of laws, very intricate laws, from which we still make up our code of laws today in a large part. And so before God could prepare the world for his son Jesus Christ, there had to be a system of laws established, and God made sure that was done through the Babylonian Empire. The Media-Persian Empire, this was another great empire that followed Nebuchadnezzar, and this empire also had a meticulous system of laws, but they also were meticulous record keepers. If you doubt this, I encourage you to read the book of Esther at some point. And in the book of Esther, there was an instance where the king of the Median Persians asked that the book of the Chronicles were to be brought to him, and he might read. And so the Medes and Persians had an extremely efficient system of record keeping. Now that's something God's doing as well, because God wanted people to be sure of the fact that when Jesus Christ came to earth as a baby, then the records, the lineage, if you will, the family tree, would point all the way back to David and to Abraham, because you see, Christ had to come from the bloodline of David and Abraham if God was going to be true. And then the next empire we see is the Greek Empire. The Greeks conquered very swiftly under Alexander the Great. The Greeks really were the masters of conquest in the old world. And the Greeks had a system of philosophy. The Greeks were the thinkers. The Greeks were those who loved to debate and hear some new thing. And you'll read about that in the book of Acts if you take the time. And the Lord was using the Greek system of philosophy. The Lord was using the Greek system of debate to prepare the world for Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know if you've read the New Testament, was always under the scrutiny of men. Everyone was watching him. The Greeks were watching him in his speech, in his actions, always examining, taking his words and turning them into philosophy. God was doing this so that all men might know, no matter how educated they were, that the claims made by this Jesus of Nazareth had to be true, or in fact he was the greatest swindler that ever came across the face of the earth. So that's how God used the Greek Empire. I hope you see something here. I hope you see that God is raising these kingdoms up and then casting them down after they have served his purpose. Now again, what is his purpose? His purpose is to prepare the world for the coming of his son. Now the Lord did this for this first coming in Bethlehem. But may I say to you on a side note, God the Father at this very moment is preparing the world for the second coming of Christ. One need not look far to see the natural disasters in such strange places, and the economic condition, and the volatility of the Middle Eastern states, and it seems as though all these things are coming together and converging in one time. That's exactly what the Bible said would happen if you would read the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. You'll see this is all part of God's plan to prepare the earth for the second coming of Christ, just as he prepared the earth for the first coming of Christ. And then we go back to our empires. After the Greek Empire, we see the Roman Empire, and God pictures the Roman Empire as legs of iron. Now, of course, it has been said about Rome that the iron of their boots conquered more territory than the eye could see. And that's because when these Roman legions were to come through, it would sound as though their feet were made of iron. It was such a tremendous and a loud voice, and it was meant to strike fear into the hearts of the captive. But the Roman Empire was used greatly, May I say this? The Roman Empire was used greatly of God to prepare the earth for Jesus Christ. Even though Rome was a wicked empire, even though Rome eventually fell to its own lust, God used the Roman Empire for a specific work. Now, what is that work? First of all, the Romans built the first extensive system of roads ever known to the world. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Well, that certainly was the case during the time in which Rome was the world power. But the Romans had a system of roads and a system of highways, if you will, that made travel to all parts of the known world possible. Now, I hope you see why that would be beneficial to preparing the world for Jesus Christ. Did not our Lord say to his disciples before he went back to heaven that they should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Didn't the Lord say they were to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel men to come into his house? Certainly he did. And God used the Romans to build those highways. God used the Romans to build those roads on which the disciples could take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, has set these empires up and then cast them down when they had served their purpose. Now, there'll be a day in the future, and the book of Revelation tells us that God will cast down all these empires finally and fully and forever. And the book of Revelation tells us that at that point, it shall be said, the kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That is still yet future, but I do not believe it's very distant future. I believe it's a very near future. Nevertheless, we go back to Nebuchadnezzar's image and we see the Babylonian Empire, we see the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now, the very last empire that's mentioned here in Daniel chapter 2 deals with that confederated empire that will set itself up again in tribulation. But for the purpose of this study, we're not going to concern ourselves with that just yet. Let's look now at the government of the intertestamental period, or those 400 silent years. The government on planet Earth during that time frame was the Romans. They were approaching their zenith of power. Their Caesars controlled everything. And their Caesars would appoint local governors over certain provinces. And of course, you'll know this is how Pontius Pilate was given the charge over Judea. Agrippa, King Agrippa, was given charge as the quote, if you want to call him this, the king of the Jews, although we know who the true king of the Jews was and still is. But these men reported directly to Caesar, and it was during this government that our Savior was born. It was during this government that Christ came into the world through the womb of a virgin, through a barn door, and since from that moment on the world still says about Christ, and to Christ we have no room for you in the end. Let me say this also, the Roman government loved to tax people. I think probably we can see the similarities today. But the Roman government loved to tax its citizens. It had to finance its system of roads. It had to finance its system of military conquest. And so the expenses were passed on to the Roman citizens. And a heavy tax was laid upon these citizens. But before a tax could be exacted, the Caesar would always command his people to go back to their homeland for a census. And the Caesars enjoyed having not only the revenue of taxes, but they enjoyed seeing the census of the captured provinces. How many citizens did we gain through that conquest? Now, that's not coincidence, because it was foretold in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ himself would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so there has to be some way for Mary and Joseph to go back to Bethlehem, Judea, and there the Christ child would be born. Now, if that had not happened, then the Old Testament would have been a lie, and then we can just put down the rest of the Bible as a lie as well, because if you find one lie in the Bible, the whole thing unravels. The Scripture cannot be broken. And so here it was that God used this Roman system of taxing and taking of a census to make sure that Jesus Christ was born exactly where it had been prophesied, in Bethlehem of Judea. If you would like to read that in your Old Testament, you'll find in the book of Micah, it gives us that prophecy concerning the hometown, the birthplace, if you will, of our Savior. And so that's just one way of many God used the Roman Empire to prepare the world for Jesus Christ, his son. Now let me give you, we've looked at the government of this period, but let me give you something about the religion of this period. Now again, we're talking about those 400 years between your Old Testament and your New Testament. That time frame between Malachi and Matthew. That's what we're concerning ourselves with in this study. We've already seen the government was Rome. Now what about the religion? If you're a New Testament reader, you'll know that religion was very much practiced by the Jews when Christ was born in Bethlehem. Religion characterized the life of the Jew. But may I say to you, religion is not the answer. Religion simply is a system of man-made laws that tell men and women how they may know and please God. But I'm talking about, as far as a Christian's concerned, a relationship. I am in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I do not simply cling to religion to give me the assurance of my salvation. I've entered into a relationship by blood. He shed his blood on Calvary, and now I am justified in a relationship with Christ. Nevertheless, the Old Testament Jew, as these 400 years went on, began to become even more steeped in their religion. And let me give you some things concerning the religion of that time period. Well, first of all, you'll realize that back in the book of Genesis, God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the seed of the serpent. Now, what in the world is he saying? God is prophesying that the Antichrist, or the devil himself, working behind one spirit there, but the devil would be dealt a death blow to the head by Jesus Christ, and Christ would receive a wound to the heel by the devil. And of course, our Lord was wounded in the heel up on Calvary when they took the spike and drove it through his feet. That was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Also, the devil was given his death blow at Calvary, and he'll receive the ultimate blow when he's cast back into the lake of fire. But nonetheless, God said that the seed of the woman would conquer the devil. Now, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And I hope that set off some bells in your mind, because the woman does not have the seed. The seed comes from the man, and I don't have to give a biology lesson here today, but I think you know what I'm speaking about. The woman does not have the seed in the reproductive system. But you see, it had to be that way in this one special, extraordinary case, because Jesus had no earthly father. Jesus Christ had no earthly father. He had an earthly mother, but his father was the heavenly father. And so there had to be that seed. And what happened when the Holy Ghost came and overshadowed Mary? That thing, the Bible says, that holy thing in her womb was formed without the aid of a human father. And that's important. We must guard the doctrine of the virgin birth. So what that did, when the Lord made that prophecy, that set into play a series of circumstances. And the government was against Jesus Christ from his very birth. The government was against Jesus Christ, not only for political reasons, but for religious reasons. And if you want to know what kind of religion was prevalent upon the earth when Christ was born, I need only mention two groups of people. And if you're a Bible reader, you'll know these groups instantly. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. These two groups were the most religious of their day, and that's as far as the Jews' religion is concerned. And yet we find them nowhere in the Old Testament. I encourage you, search your Old Testament, search those 39 books minutely, in detail, and you will not find any reference to the Pharisee or to the Sadducee. So how do we account for these men? How do we account for this religion that came about during the 400 years of silence? Well, let's first of all look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of religious leaders that held to the strictest interpretation of the law. These might well be called legalists. These folks believe that through keeping of the law, or works, another way to say that you could gain salvation by your works, by keeping the law. And they were very rigid. They were very formal. They were very strict. But as we're going to see in just a little while, they were hypocrites. They themselves didn't keep the same law they were telling others to keep. But these were your strict conservative religious leaders. Now, these Pharisees, they came into existence, I would say, probably with a good motive and maybe even a good heart about it. During those 400 years when God had not given any more revelation, these Pharisees felt that Israel had become too secular and that they had become cold toward God. In fact, these Pharisees believed that Israelites had actually come to espouse some of these ideas of the Greeks and Romans. And these Pharisees began a ministry of reacquainting the Jews with the Word of God. But they needed somewhere to do this. They needed somewhere they could meet and reaffirm the faith of God's people in His Word. And that's where we get the synagogue. Now mark that down. There is no synagogue in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you see these Pharisees gathering in the synagogue. A synagogue is not to be confused with the church. Israel is not to be confused with the church. The synagogue was simply a place where these men, these Pharisees, would meet on the Sabbath day. They would read from the Old Testament law of Moses, and then they would discuss it. And again, I say these men most likely had a very honorable beginning in their purpose. But by the time the Lord Jesus Christ is born, this religious group was far from sincere in their heart. And they had begun to put more emphasis on oral tradition than they did even the Word of God. In fact, we see that today in many, many religious systems. It doesn't matter what the Bible teaches anymore, but it simply matters what we've always done. Well, I believe this, or my priest believes this, or whatever the case may be. But the truth is, it doesn't matter what we think. I tell the people I pastor all the time, it does not matter what I think about it. My opinion will not help you at all. In fact, my opinion may confuse you even more. But what matters is what saith the Scripture. And folks, that's all that matters, because that's the book out of which you will be judged. And so these Pharisees, although with an amiable purpose, I believe in the early days, they had become corrupted and legalistic and cynical, and they actually caused God's people in many ways to backslide because of their insincerity and because of their emphasis on the law of God and not on the grace of God. So nonetheless, we see these Pharisees coming into being during those 400 years of silence. Now this is interesting to note. The word Pharisee simply means the pure ones. And so they consider themselves to be the pure ones. And so just by saying the word Pharisee, you are testifying that these men think they are pure. Of course, they were not. But I hope you see the pride even in their title for themselves. These men were so proud that they would go before them, and they would send men to go before them when they came to the street, and these men would blow a trumpet to let the townspeople know that a Pharisee was coming through. When these Pharisees would come and bring their offering to the temple, to the synagogue, they would make sure that everybody heard the money going into the coffer. Now, you think about that. That's awfully proud. And in fact, next time we're going to study about a sermon that Jesus preached against these Pharisees, denouncing them for their hypocrisy. And so we don't have very much time to go into the next section of religious leaders. But suffice it to say, the Pharisees came into existence during those 400 years when there was no open revelation from God between the book of Malachi and Matthew. And God is preparing this world for the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we see Him even in our day. In this day, God's still preparing the world for the second coming of His Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you'll be with us for the next study as we look again at this subject of those silent years between the Testaments.